I'm not sure if you're aware of the calendar, but today is day 3 of the official non-negotiable Christmas music season. If you've been putting that off until after Thanksgiving, it's here. And so I'm going to start sharing a few lines from a classic Christmas song that I think really kind of bring us to the right place for this morning. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That is some good theology right there. And I think we all are familiar with that classic hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sings. I love that song, not just because it's seasonal. I mean, there's some terrible seasonal music out there, but because it is radically Christ-centered. That one line in particular, mild he lays his glory by, strikes me presently. Mild he lays his glory by. This infant born of Mary, we sang this morning, maker of Mary, now son of Mary. God laid his glory aside, in a sense. He didn't cease to be glorious and became this little baby born of Mary. We often refer to this as the incarnation. God entered into our experience. He wrote himself into the human experience by becoming human. Now, when we talk about Christmas, the first Christmas when Jesus was born of Mary, that's not Jesus' beginning. Jesus has no beginning. Jesus is the eternal, uncreated God. But he became incarnate. He took to himself human nature. Not just the form, the physical body, but the full package deal of what it is to be a human being. That is a huge reality. And it's central to Christmas, right? We have friends and neighbors, and maybe we even ourselves at times begin to celebrate Christmas in a way that has nothing to do with Christ. But I would suggest that's not a Christian Christmas then. Christ is central to Christmas, specifically the incarnation, the entering of the eternal Son of God into the world as a human being is central to Christmas. More than that, it's central to Christianity. And it's central to human history, and it's central to God's eternal plan for all of history and into eternity future. The entire package of what God has been doing in creation and doing in Jesus Christ doesn't happen without the incarnation, without Jesus entering the world as one of us to become the Savior. We can't escape that. And realize it's not just about the baby, right? Jesus wasn't incarnate only in the womb or only in his infancy. Jesus, God among us, stayed incarnate his entire human life on this earth, all the way to the cross. And then when he was raised from the dead, he kept his humanity. He was bodily raised. And even now, at the right hand of God in heaven, has retained that humanity. That is an amazing reality to think about. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal uncreated God becoming fully human and taking our nature into himself, is an inescapable and essential aspect of Christianity. And if that's true, no wonder then it shows up in Scripture in more than just Luke 2. Luke 2 is that classic passage that tells about the birth story of Jesus and about the angel coming to Mary and so on. Fantastic, wonderful passage. But it's not as though that's the only place where the incarnation shows up. It comes up in a lot of other places. This morning, what I'd like to do in our time together is celebrate Christmas in Philippians. Celebrate the incarnation as we find it described for us in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, you won't find the word Christmas there. In fact, you won't find the word Christmas anywhere in the Bible. But you're going to find the Apostle Paul celebrating and applying the truth that Jesus has become one of us. follow along in your own Bible as I read aloud Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this passage, the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul is calling Christians to a certain mindset and to a particular associated lifestyle that goes with that mindset. It's a way of living that almost anybody in the world would admire, right? Calling people to live humbly in a way that says, I'm going to prioritize others, a self-sacrificing kind of lifestyle. You don't need to be Christian to look at that and say, that's impressive. But Paul is not content to simply call Christians to live in a way that the world would be impressed. He's calling them to do it in a radically unattainable way apart from Jesus Christ. He's calling them to not simply be good people, but to behold Jesus, to fix on Jesus, and specifically to fix on Jesus in the incarnation, him setting aside his glory, mild he lay his glory by, as the song puts it, him emptying himself and becoming a human being, to behold that, to focus on it, to reflect on that in such a way that it changes how we live. That is an amazing thing. We need to see Jesus. We need to think on Jesus, not just in a passing, now I know that's true, or yep, I've been reminded of that truth, check that box. No, we need to focus on it in such a way that we are incapable of not being changed by it, that we can't help but live differently because of the way that we've encountered Jesus. This is a very different thing that we're being called to in this passage than the world's idea of selflessness. And the world's idea of selflessness, I would posit, is our default assumption of what selflessness looks like. We need intentionality to see it as something more, as something deeper, as something more holistic and God-centered. We need to be shocked out of a watered-down, worldly distortion of humility into the Christ-besotted, God-honoring reality of humility. Right? Two very different kinds of realities. Now, for now, put aside all the ethical outworkings of this, at least for now, and focus in on Jesus. We've got to start there. Because if we don't start there, we'll never get to where we need to go. Notice how Paul draws our attention to Jesus Christ in verses 6, 7, and 8. He tells us that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's a lot of stuff to talk about if his goal is simply to get you to behave in a humble way, right? Like, just tell people, be humble, treat people well, and get on with your business, unless there's more to it. He spends a lot of time there saying, this is who Jesus is. This is what he did. Think about this. And he's writing to Christians. This is not news to his audience. He's writing to established Christians in an established church. He's saying, this is something that we need to think on. This is what Christmas is all about right here. It's not about trees or stockings or gift exchanges or just generic seasonal songs. It's not about time off from work or even time together with family. It's about reveling in Jesus, though he was in the form of God, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Pause there. I don't want you to agree that that's true. I want you, at a heart level, to celebrate that. What does it mean for you that Jesus said, I refuse to stay in heaven? I refuse to stay on the throne with the angels circling me and singing my praises, and instead, I'm going to let go of that. And I'm going to step into the world to rescue countless men and women, boys and girls. Specific ones. Insert your name there if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus did that for you. He refused to hang on to the good thing he had going and enter into something difficult and painful and humble to do what couldn't be done any other way for you and for me. Now, the way that Paul describes this here, he chose a very unusual way to tell us about Jesus being God. He says that Jesus was in the form of God. He didn't use the normal Greek word for being something. Paul chose to use a stronger word, and he's telling us that Jesus is really this. Jesus is really God. So when you think about Jesus as the baby in the manger, or Jesus as the young boy at the temple at 12, or Jesus in his itinerant ministry walking around and teaching and healing and all the different things he does, and then Jesus at the cross, don't think I'm dealing with a special man. Think I'm dealing with God become a man. The way that New Testament scholar Alex Moyer puts it, Jesus possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. If you could have stood there 2,000 years ago and seen Jesus with your eyes, you would have been looking at God. This is not merely a good moral teacher or a great life coach. This is the maker and sustainer of everything, putting on the full experience, the full nature of what he has made. Paul isn't interested in telling us that Jesus seemed like God or was similar to God. Paul wants us to know that Jesus really is God, completely and truly. If anyone had the right to insist on being the center of attention and getting the royal red carpet treatment, it was Jesus, right? God in the midst of us, everyone should have stopped whatever they were doing, the extraneous, fun, extra things, and the necessary day-to-day things, all of that should have been put aside and say, God is here, right? You can't read some of the Bible stories where people encounter God and say, well, yeah, it makes sense that they would, can you call back in 20 minutes, God? I'm finishing. Like, no, you put aside whatever you're doing because God is there. Jesus coming should have been that moment, but it wasn't. If anyone had the legitimacy to insist, like, no, pay attention to me, treat me rightly, it would be Jesus. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he was willing to humble himself for the good of others. Jesus did not consider the glory he had in heaven, the attention he had from the angels, the being rightly revered that he was experiencing in heaven. He didn't consider any of that something he had to grasp, hang on to. Now, I think we can picture grasping two ways. Like when you really want something, you're grasping for it, trying to get it. That's not what we're talking about here. He already had it. This is about the, you won't get me to let go of this no matter what kind of grasping. That's the kind of grasping he refused to do. He said, I will not hang on to this good thing I already rightly have. Rather, I will let go of something that is mine in order to do this, in order to be this. He said in heart and deed, I'll let go of that. I'll forego that. I'll relinquish that to become one of them and to rescue them. Early in my Christian life, there was this fad, this popular trend in American Christianity, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It was on bracelets and necklaces and t-shirts and hats and whatever the vendors could sell. And the idea was, consider how Jesus would respond to this and then live that way. But I think if we're going to dare ask the question, what would Jesus do? We better be prepared to answer that question from the Word and say, Jesus would do this because the Word describes him this way. And I think in our passage this morning, we don't even have to ask, what would Jesus do? Instead, we can say, what did Jesus do? This is what Jesus did. He'd refused to cling to and hang on to his rights. His right to be extolled and cherished as God in glory. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He refused to insist on his right to be treated that way. And Jesus said yes to obeying God, even when obeying God meant extreme humility and suffering and embarrassment and even ultimately his own death. He said no to what he was entitled to and yes to what he did not deserve, in obedience to God and for the good of others. That's what Jesus would do, because that's what Jesus did. He said, I will suffer and I will die instead of insisting on my legitimate rights. I will do this for God's glory and for the good of others. This is displayed in every aspect of the incarnation. He said, went from the throne to the manger. That's messed up. Humanly speaking, that is totally inappropriate. But what a display of the glory of God. He was humble enough to do that. He could have said, well, I'm going to go from a throne room, but I'll be born into a royal family and have the best of the best on earth. He didn't do that. He went from glory to squalor. There's a song that we've sung at this church in recent years that deals with that I'm hoping and expecting. Hint, will show up later in this Christmas season as we worship. That is mind-blowing to picture Jesus stepping into the squalor that he did. Jesus, who created everything and has sustained everything in existence from the very beginning of time, now having to live dependent on Joseph and Mary to feed him, to give him the food, to nurse him, to feed him, to change him, to lug him around before he developed motor skills, that's unthinkable. To live as a poor man, he who had all the riches of the entire universe, created them even, to have to then live as a poor man. Historically, in context, he was poorer than every single person you've probably ever met. He had nothing comparatively. He went from constant praise and adoration to obscurity, spending the majority of his life as an unknown in the backwater nowheresville of Israel. He went from being served to serving. That song that we started with, mild he lay his glory by, is an understatement, if there's ever been an understatement. And he became obedient to the point of death. Every step of the way in his life and ministry, all the way to his death, Jesus consistently said, I will obey my Father, I will obey my Father, I will obey my Father, I will gladly choose to obey my Father. His plan is good. He was mistreated in ministry. He was mistreated in his arrest and the farce of a conviction and in his verdict and condemnation. He was mistreated even on the cross while dying for people. When we think about the incarnation, as you think about Christmas and Jesus become one of us, don't picture a cute baby in a cute nativity scene. See God among us, humbled. I picture that nativity scene and the manger and the way that gets displayed, and it's so ingrained in us culturally. Like, we see this as like, oh, that's so nice. It's not nice. Picture a newborn baby stuffed in your pet's food bowl. That's not right. That baby deserves better than that. And Jesus certainly deserved better than the manger. But he said, yes, I'll go even to a manger. And he did it for you and for me. That humility continued beyond the manger every step of the way, all the way through the cross, through the tomb, and even to this day in the sense that he keeps his humanity. Jesus didn't owe that to us. We couldn't say, God, you better make sure you send Jesus so we have a chance to be forgiven. We have a chance to get to heaven. We can't negotiate with God like that. He didn't owe that to us. He didn't owe us anything. And yet, Jesus came, refusing to count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He said, letting it go. And he relinquished his enjoyment of his rights as God. Now, he didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to have those rights, but he refused to take advantage of them in that moment. In this Advent season, as we prepare our hearts and prepare our minds and focus our thinking during this time of the year on Jesus, I think we need to do two things. Number one, consider, contemplate, meditate on, wonder and marvel at the incarnation. I can't believe Jesus did that. I can't believe that he was willing to do that. And really think about it for a while and think, what did that look like? What did that experience feel like for him? Picture Jesus as a boy playing. He had to have run. What child at some point in their life doesn't run? He had to have felt the wind in his hair. He had to have felt that burning sensation when he ran too long. Or that beet red feeling when you've pushed yourself to the limit and you're totally overheated and you just have to sit down for a few minutes. He experienced all these things and more. The second, as we reflect on that, as we think about that, as we're amazed by Jesus coming as one of us, then we need to live in a way that reflects to the world what we've been beholding. It's not just like, okay, I spent some time thinking about Jesus, now I'm going to go off and ignore that and move on to being a good person and living well. No. This becomes that. What we behold, what we meditate on, what we reflect on as we focus on Jesus spills over into our lifestyle. They have a cup and saucer, right? They're set. You never bring out the cup and saucer, put the cup here and the saucer there. You always put them together. And it's the overflow of what's in the cup that lands on the saucer. If the cup is our life beholding Christ, then it needs to overflow into the saucer of our lifestyle and how we live. Which is exactly the point that Paul is making in this passage. It's exactly what he's calling the church in Philippi to do. What does it look for us to live lives that reflect to the world around us the glory of Jesus' incarnation, his coming to earth as one of us? How do we translate that reality into action? Verses 1 through 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or to simplify the structure, verse 1, if you've had any genuine experience of what the Christian life is really like, verse 2, be totally in sync with one another as Christians. Verses 3 and 4, by living like this. Verse 5, that is, living like Jesus. That's his basic argument. If you've had any experience of what the Christian life really is, in sync, in tune, in harmony with one another, living like Jesus lived, specifically self-sacrifice for the good of others, prioritizing others above yourselves. Now, recognize, it's not just we should live this way, but he's saying this is how we get in harmony with each other. This is where the unity that Christians are supposed to have comes from. Unity here comes as we follow Christ's example of self-sacrifice and humility. This is how we have unity as Christians. We cannot have meaningful unity simply by wishing we had unity or pretending we have unity, and we can't pursue unity for unity's sake. Rather, the way that Philippians 2 teaches Christians to have unity with one another is by having unity with Jesus in action, by living upended lives of inconvenience, self-sacrifice, and being so others-centered that we will sacrifice to the point of suffering if need be. And sometimes need will be. That's how we get in sync with each other, by following Jesus at that extreme and in that sort of a radical way. What kind of unity would we have here at Faith Chapel if every single person in this church family really did verse 3, in humility count others more significant than yourselves? If every one of us looked around and said, every other person in this room, every other person at second service, every other person who's part of this church but isn't attending in person right now is more important than I am. What would it look like if we looked at people beyond the church and said, my neighbors are more important than I am, my coworkers, my non-Christian friends and family, the bank teller, the gas station attendant, the whoever you interact with every moment of every day, that person is more significant than I am right now. The people who see the world differently than I do are more important than me. The people who voted differently than I voted are more important than I am. What would it look like if every one of us, from the depths of our souls, said, I want to be more concerned, more active, more practically living day by day about doing what's good for them than about doing what's good for me? I think the winsomeness of that witness would be irresistible. And I think it would be incredibly honoring to God and a joyful community of which to be a part. Try to picture it. It's kind of staggering, isn't it? If you could picture every single person living that way. Why? Because that's not normal. You don't live that way by default. And I don't even think you can live that way except by beholding Jesus as the Spirit is at work in you. People who don't know Jesus can't live that way in a sustained, ongoing lifestyle. We need Jesus for this. By default, we look out for ourselves primarily, and others, if it's at least somewhat convenient, but not so for those who are sold out for Jesus Christ. And this attitude, this mindset, is ours in Christ Jesus. That's what he says there. He didn't say, this can be yours. He's saying, it is yours. If you're in Jesus, this is yours. This is what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing in your life. This is yours. I don't think I'm overstating anything when I say that 2020 is the most significant opportunity in my lifetime here in the United States for us to live this out. This is a fantastic time for living the Christmas lifestyle. For Christians living as Christians here in Northeast Wisconsin, we've never had a better time to do this than we do right now. I want to conclude by sharing sort of a devotional prayer by Pastor Scotty Smith. He's a Presbyterian pastor in Nashville, I believe it is. And he spoke to me through this passage. God used this passage in my life as he meditated on this reality. His prayer says, Lord Jesus, in Paul's account of your birth, there is no harking angel, trembling angels, or awe-filled parents, but you are front and center, above and throughout Paul's account of your first advent. Thank you for coming into our broken yet beloved world. It's the world you created, sustained by your word, and will make new one day. Thank you for coming to us that you might live and die for us. You obeyed God's law perfectly and took our judgment fully. You came to save us from our sins. Hallelujah. O holy and profoundly glorious mystery, though you never ceased being God, you truly became man, the God-man, the fulfiller of every God promise, the king of the cosmos cradled in a stable. Prophets pondering the timing of your coming, angels on tiptoe with joy longed for it. We are the beneficiaries, raised as our justifier, ascended as our mediator, coming as our bridegroom. What love is this indeed? The riches of grace are ours forever. The riches of grace are ours to marinate on. The riches of grace are ours to show and to share with family and friends, our neighbors and the nations. Jesus, as Christmas Day quickly approaches, free us to think of you more highly and more often than we think of ourselves. Free us to love others as you love us, with your humility, servant joy, and graceful hearts. Help us keep one eye on your crib and the other on your cross as we celebrate Christmas. So very amen we pray in your wonderful and merciful name. And all God's people said, amen.